For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23. And there we read the verses 11 through 26. Numbers, chapter 23, starting at verse 11. Here you recall Israel is in the wilderness, and Balak, king of Moab, has called for Balaam to come and curse the people. And he already has attempted to do so in the first verses of this chapter. And instead of cursing, he blessed. And now we start at verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, "What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" And Balak said unto him, "Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place. From thence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence." And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, "Stand here by the burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder." And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, "Go again unto Balak, and say thus." And when he came to him, behold, he stood by the burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, "What hath the Lord spoken?" And he took up his parable, and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." And Balak said unto Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, "Told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do?" Dear congregation, in this past week we have begun a new year, and a new year is a time for new agendas, new calendars, new beginnings. It's a fresh start again. And often with those new beginnings, there may also be new resolutions of the things that we are going to do in this year. So many have them, about diets and about exercise and about better habits and about maybe less social media and reading more, and a lot of different things that we can resolve to do. And maybe already, as we are into the sixth day of this new year, you have found that those poor habits don't die easily. And so easily you go on in those old habits, because you carry them with you. More seriously, it can also be with regard to sin. You think, this year I am going to be more diligent, and you start a reading plan of the Bible, and more diligent in reading and in praying and devotions, and that you are not going to be so impatient with that other person, and you're going to be patient and going to be kind, and you are going to do whatever else, and on the sixth day of this new year, you can discover that you carry with you that sinful heart into a new year. And that can be so discouraging already at the beginning of a new year that you realize, I have this sinful heart that I carry with me, even when I go into a new year and with a new calendar and with a new agenda and with a new start, that I carry that with me. And you can see sin in these past days, and you trace that sin back further, and you see sin and more sin in your life. The question is this: does God see sin when he looks at you? And maybe the children think that's an easy question to answer. Does God see sin when he looks at us? Well, God sees everything, doesn't he? You've been taught that. God sees everything. Wherever you go, whatever you do, even if you're in the dark at night under your blankets, God still sees you. God sees even what goes on inside your mind, what you think about. God sees everything. That's right. You've been taught well. God sees everything. And what a thing to always remember. God sees me. And yet I ask this morning, does God see your sin? This morning. Because we have as our text verse 21, the first words of verse 21 of Numbers 23. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And because of that, he blesses them and he cannot curse them. We talk about a happy new year. We talk about a blessed new year. What's a blessed year? It's a year when God looks down upon you and sees no sin in you, and so blesses you. And now, how can that possibly be for you, for me, this year? Let us listen to this text under the theme, God's gracious eyes of the justifying God. The gracious eyes of the justifying God. 3 points. First, they never curse. Second, they sometimes chastise. And third, they always have grace. The gracious eyes of the justifying God. What is in those eyes? Never curse. They sometimes chastise, and they always have grace. We turned this morning to Numbers, and in this section there is this fascinating account of Balak and Balaam. It's set in the context of Israel being in the wilderness and coming towards the end of that 40 years in the wilderness, and now they are moving towards that promised land. And Balak, king of Moab, he has heard of what happened there in Egypt years ago. He also heard of what had happened more recently among neighboring kings, how Israel had defeated those neighboring kings. And Moab was afraid, and Balak was afraid. And so he resolved he wasn't going to try to just beat them in a battle, because he felt if they could destroy those other kings, then they would destroy him as well. So he thinks of another way. He will send for Balaam, who lives far away in the east, and he will ask Balaam to come and curse them, because Balaam was known as a powerful man who could cast spells and who could bring curses upon people, and then bad things would happen to those people. And so he thinks if he can get Balaam to come and to curse them, and if the gods will then be against them, then there's hope. But you know the story, right? That these messengers come to Balaam and they say, come and curse Israel for us. And the Lord tells Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And when Balak sends messengers a second time, then the Lord says, thou shalt go, but only say what I tell thee. And there is Balaam now, overlooking that people of Israel there on the mountain. And there's Balak with his princes and his officials, and the sacrifices have been offered. And now he receives this message. Verse 8 of our chapter. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Balak is angry and he says, I took thee to curse mine enemies. And Balaam says, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak thinks, yeah, maybe he curses from this vantage point, but if I bring him to another place and have him look at the people from another vantage point, then he will be able to curse them. And that's what he does here in the passage we read. He brings him to the top of Pisgah, and there again there are these offerings, and there again he stands. And there again the word comes in verse In verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. These people cannot be cursed, because these people are blessed. They cannot be cursed, because God has blessed them, and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He has spoken his blessing, and will he not then give his blessing? He does not say blessed, and then send his curse. Blessed is blessed. But how can that be, congregation? How can God say to Israel, how can God say today, blessed? After all, soon these people of Israel would hear from the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy 27, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people would have to say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not keep the whole law of God. And God is not a man that he should lie. And if he says cursed, then it's cursed. And if he says the one who doesn't keep his whole law is cursed, then he's cursed. How then can God say they are blessed and they cannot be cursed? Is it because these people of Israel are such good people who have kept his whole law? We know what kind of people they were in the wilderness, don't we? They were people who murmured and who disobeyed and who rebelled and who complained and who sinned and who deserve the curse. God says, I cannot curse them. They are blessed. Did God not realize that they were sinners? Of course, God said earlier, they are a stiff-necked people. I have seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Now as well, that was the first generation there at by Mount Sinai. Was the second generation so much better that they deserved a blessing? Just a couple chapters earlier, remember children, there was that serpent in the wilderness. Why were those people being bitten by serpents just a short time earlier? It's because they had murmured again and complained and said, God has brought us to die in the wilderness. How can God say to a sinful people, I will bless you, I will not curse you? Can only be because of this text. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He does not see iniquity in that Jacob. And that only makes it the harder to understand. God sees everything. And there are sinful people. And God looks at them and he says, I see no iniquity in them. How can that be? He's not a parent who just says, oh, my Johnny would never do that. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin is there, and yet he doesn't see it. Because that sin is covered. That sin is covered and he doesn't see it. Do you remember the Passover night? The angel of death would come and would strike every home of sinners with death. Because sin had to be punished with death. Firstborn had to die. What homes did not have the firstborn die? Did not have their sin punished with death. You remember the children, or how the children of Israel had to put blood on those doorposts. And when he had that blood was covering the house, then the angel passed by. There was no sin to punish in that home which was covered with blood. God himself had provided a perfect covering for sin. And when it covers sin, God sees it no more. That's why Psalm 32 can sing, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's why we could sing from Psalm 85, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And what a covering this is. It's such a great covering because sin is so great. Do you see what a covering this is that hides sin in the sight of God? It's nothing less, congregation, than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eye of God looks out as a judge, and where he sees sin, he marks sin. And when he marks sin, it demands punishment with death. But when sin is covered with the blood of Christ, that sin no longer comes up before him as something that demands death, because death has already taken place. The punishment has already taken place. And therefore there is no sin that God sees as something he must punish with death. When that blood covers, then there's God looks down and he doesn't see a single debt of sin that demands payment. There's not a single one he can find in order to still take and say, now this sin must still be punished and I will punish you for that sin. He cannot find a single sin to punish because it's all been punished already. That's the covering of the blood of Christ. And on that basis, he can say he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob to punish. It's richer yet. Ultimately, to see no iniquity is to see his Jacob as righteous. Jacob is not righteous. The first Jacob was a deceiver. The first Jacob had sin, and the children of Jacob were also sinners. And yet no sin to be seen, but only righteousness to be seen. God provides a perfect covering of righteousness. And again, we cannot but go into the New Testament and see that perfect covering of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who always honored and obeyed and pleased his Father as he went through the wilderness of this life. As he stood in the midst of all of Satan's temptations, the greatest temptations, could not stir up the least flickering of sin. He was always righteous, and to be righteous means your life is in perfect agreement with the law of God, and God can see no sin in his Christ. And when God covers you with that perfect righteousness of Christ, he sees no sin in you to judge. It's like a muddy field. As I was driving here this morning, there was lots of fields and they're all brown. But if tonight we would have 2 feet of snow and you wake up and you look out over such a field, it would be glistening white in the sunshine. What's the difference? That field is still as muddy as it was the day before. It's as brown as it was the day before, but it has a covering. Such a pure white covering, you look at it and you say, how white that field is. And that ground can think, oh, but I'm still muddy. But you look at it and it's white. And so it is with this covering of the righteousness of Christ. Then under that covering, as that muddy field, you look at yourself and it's muddy. And God looks at you and it's white. The righteousness of Christ. And he sees no sin to punish, to curse. Balaam was a false prophet, a wicked man. He didn't understand all he was saying. But this comes to us from the mouth of God himself, the God who knows everything and declares, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Do you see what a firm foundation this is for him, not being able to curse? Because when God sees no sin, he cannot bring curse upon such a people. He cannot curse those without sin in his sight. Where once God has provided a covering for sin, that sin is covered, and you're then in a state of his blessing, and cannot fall away from that blessing and still come under his curse and come under condemnation. Blessed is blessed. This text is not about God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, but it's about the gracious eyes of a justifying God as a judge who provides a covering and then sees no sin to punish and curse, but rather righteousness to give blessing. Do you see, congregation, how unspeakably blessed it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have him as a covering? All the difference this morning between a saved sinner here and a lost sinner here is not because the one is a little better and the one is a little more deserving of the blessing and the other has lived a little worse and so he deserves a curse. No, we all deserve a curse. The only difference is this. A saved sinner here has a covering, and God sees no sin to curse. And so God is with him. God is for him. And the other has no covering. And therefore God cannot but curse. Because he sees sin, it must be punished. The only difference is a covering. Christ himself. You see how precious that covering is. If you have that covering, what a covering. And if you see the muddiness of yourself as a field, does it not make you desire this covering? Christ himself. Oh, what a blessing to have that covering in the sight of heaven. He sees it no more. Then there's peace. But maybe there's someone who still hesitates and there's something that hinders from that peace and rest. And you wonder if God really doesn't see my sin to punish and curse. How come it's still so there? And also, how come I so feel his anger against that sin? And how come he so seems to see it and I feel his frown? Well, that's because the eyes of this justifying God never curse, but sometimes chastise. Our second point, Balak wanted Balaam to curse, and God did not let Balaam curse that people of Israel so that they would be wiped off from the face of the earth. God would not turn against them and destroy them with a curse. God's blessing was there, and God would continue to be for Israel and with Israel. But God also here shields Israel from the suffering in the hands of the Moabite enemies. Why? At other times he did not spare them from chastisement and from suffering. Actually, later, the Moabites listened to the advice of Balaam and sent their daughters into the camp of Israel and let them entice their sons to sin. And then we read in Numbers 25 that the people began to commit the whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Then God saw their sin, and then God's anger was kindled, and he came, and he punished them for their sin. And then we begin to think, does God then see sin after all? First, he says he sees no sin in Jacob, and a little while later, he sees that sin, and he comes with his punishments and his judgments. Is then God one who changes? Is then God one who is not faithful? And after he has blessed you, then if you do too much sin, then he comes with his curse after all? This teaches something very important. Two lessons, actually. The first is that when he says he sees no sin in Jacob and perverseness in Israel, it doesn't mean that head for head, all the people of Israel were justified and righteous in the sight of heaven. Not all Israel were of Israel. Not who are all belonging to that covenant people of Israel to whom God spoke his blessing, shared in that blessing of having their transgressions covered. When the temptation came with those Moabite women, then it also became clear that the heart of some was not right with God, and they perished in the wilderness like their fathers. And that comes with a great message to you and me, that being part of the visible church and being a child of the covenant to whom God gives his promises of cleansing and covering of sin is not the guarantee that you share in that personally. This is a personal thing, to share it. Sin covered, curse removed, blessing upon you. Second lesson we learn here is that while God as judge sees no sin in his people to punish, yet God as a father does see the sin of his people to chastise, to correct them. As judge, every debt is paid. He cannot find a sin to still demand payment. But as a father, he sees that sin of his people. He says so often, I know thy works. You think of when David sinned with Bathsheba and slew Uriah, then we read, the thing displeased the Lord. Literally it says there, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord saw what David did, and it was evil in his eyes. And as a result, he chastised David for it. And when David sinned, he didn't confess it, then it was a burden upon him day and night, the disfavor of the Lord. The psalmist speaks of that more often, doesn't it? Of the Lord's hand being heavy upon him, and the Lord's anger being against him, upon him, because he provokes the Lord to his face. But the key difference is this. He does not see that sin as a sin that demands punishment, that he would again bring his people under the curse and be against them. But rather he sees that sin as a sin to be corrected, a sin to show again so that they would see that it is sinful, that it is hateful to God, that it is grievous to God, that his child would again see the sinfulness of sin and turn from that sin to God. He then, exactly because he does not curse, exactly because he is not against them, he comes to them in his disfavor to correct, to deliver from sin. That's why Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Chastening is actually a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. Yes, it's a painful blessing. And it could be something that you'd rather not have. A blessing, because its purpose is to show the sinfulness of sin and to also draw to him, to make prize the grace of God. And so often, even in the chastening, he may show what a God of grace he is and makes you prize that though he may chasten, yet he will not curse because of that cleansing and forgiveness of sin. He chastens. And maybe as a child of God, you look at your life and you see so much reason for the Lord to do so. And there's a sense in which the Lord could always find reason to show his anger towards his people, his anger against sin, even while he doesn't curse. And yet the Lord is so merciful, so gracious. He shows enough of his disfavor to make sin bitter time and again, but he also, in his great mercy, so often doesn't show it and doesn't bring suffering and shields in the midst of it. He's not like a parent who always points out the faults of the children and only ever speaks of the faults of the children and says, well, they're real, so I have to talk about that. No, he spares in his great mercy. And that's what he's doing here to Israel in the wilderness. Could he not have found fault to correct Israel and let these enemies come and let them hurt and let them suffer? He could have. But in his great mercy here, he not only says, you cannot take them outside of my blessing and bring them under curse, but he also says here in this point in the wilderness, I will not allow the Moabites to come against them and to strike them and smite them and hurt them. Isn't that God's great mercy? That he chastises, but not according to what his children deserve, but that he is so patient and so great in mercy. Do you see how these two points of our first two points give guidance as they go together? As a judge, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. That's about justification. That's a cure for all the legalism that thinks I have to be good enough to come under the blessing of God. I have to fix my life up in this year, and if I am good enough this year, then God will bless me. Away with it all. We're all like those muddy fields that deserve the curse. It's only a covering. A covering that will give the blessing of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a cure for legalism. But at the same time, as a father, he does see the iniquity of his people so as to correct them for it. And that's a cure for an antinomianism that would set God's law aside and say, well, I am under that covering of Christ and I am that muddy field, so just let me go my way and sin and I don't have to worry so much about what is pleasing to God or not, because after all, we are all sinners, and big sin and little sin, it's all the same, and so I just go my way. It's an antinomianism, which is the language of presumption rather than faith, because true faith that sees that covering also sees what sin is against such a God. And God will then time and again show you that sin is against him and make you turn from it with grief as he chastises to correct. But it has a purpose. It's for your good. Both go together here, don't they? Are you thankful for both? That as a judge, he cannot see sin to curse. And as a father, he may chasten to correct. Both are his grace. And that's a grace that is proclaimed to us at the beginning of this year. It's our final point. The gracious eyes of the justifying God are always gracious. What a mercy. And let us listen to just several aspects of that grace that is so fills this text. First of all, it is so opposite of what we deserve. Think of Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? None of us. We deserve to stand before him and only see wrath and only see curse in his eyes towards us this morning. To hear that sentence, cursed. My friend will actually never understand the grace of the blessing of this text unless we also see and learn our worthiness of the curse. They go together. Because if we don't see the worthiness of the curse and the blessing of this text, then we will be like those ones in Proverbs 30. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. Such are also among us. Clean in your own eyes, and yet not washed from your filthiness. Maybe you've ended another year and you've begun another year, so complacent about your soul, more or less content about yourself, and you go on in life from day to day, and you've never come to break down, Lord, in thy judgments thou art just, speechless, I thy mercy trust. Clean enough in your own eyes, yet God sees you as filthy. Maybe you've gone through life and you so find faults with other people. That person is wrong, and that person has wrong ideas, and the other person does wrong things, and the third person is so unkind, and the next person, you can find fault with everyone else, but you've never come before God. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Clean enough in your own eyes. Maybe you hear about that message of sinfulness, the sinfulness of our beings, and there is this resistance. You don't want to hear about that so often in church, and you don't like that message, and you push it away because you don't really believe it's true about you. You're clean enough. Maybe you do admit that you are not saved, and yet you quietly live on as if you are not, with that sentence upon you, the wrath of God upon you. My friend, this text shows us that if you're clean in your own sight, then you're filthy in the sight of God. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, God beholds your iniquity and your perverseness. If you think it's a natural thing that you should be blessed in this year, you're under the curse. The curse of God. Because then it's about your own goodness. And it's not about a covering for all your sin. If that's how you're living, what a dreadful way to live, clean in your own eyes and filthy in the eyes of God. That God would bring that home even this morning. Before you go further into another year, the great reality that it would sink you down on your knees before God this morning for that mercy. Lord, uncover me to myself and cover me with that righteousness of Christ. And that's a prayer that we may have, because the second aspect of this grace is that it's not only so opposite of what we deserve, it's also a grace that God stretches out his hands to give. He offers it. This text is about the grace of God that his people share in. They have a covering for their sin. And why do they have a covering? It's because he gives it, and he gives it as a one who is so willing to give it to those who are all unclean. This was such a message to Israel. God has not seen iniquity in Israel. It was such a message to Israel as they would hear this prophecy at some point. And they would come to realize these are the words that God speaks to Israel as a covenant people. And it would become their prayer, O Lord, grant it also to me. Let that be true also for me. In this message, there's, as it were, a promise that God extends to the people so that they would receive that promise in faith and cling to that word. This is a God who comes also to us, and he comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, for example, when he says that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. His hands are stretched out with that gold, the gold of the merits and the righteousness of Christ, to pay off all your debts in the sight of God, so that God would not see a single debt of sin to demand payment from you for again. He says, I have riches. You say, I'm poor. You say, I have sin, and I have more sin, and I... He says, that's exactly why I have riches for you. It's not for those who have a little bit of money in their pocket to give to God to pay off their debts. He says, do you have debt? I have riches. So all those debts may be paid off, and I would see them no more. Are you unclean? Are you unclean? You'll never be able to cleanse yourself, but I have that white raiment, that white robe of the righteousness of Christ, so that in my sight I would see you only as clean as Christ himself, and no sin in you anymore. What a message in the gospel. So that you would say, Lord, here I am. All unclean, all filthy, that muddy field. Oh, let me have those riches. That robe. And he will give it. Because he does give it. He doesn't just tantalize with that gift behind glass. No, he gives it. He gives it so graciously. He gives it so effectually. He gives it by his Holy Spirit, so that you cannot then but receive it as a gift. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. And he gives that white robe, and you're clean. With that burden of transgression before his feet, and he takes it. And he casts it into the depths of the sea, and he sees it no more. What a blessing. If God has given you that covering for all your sin. God is showing it this morning. He's saying there's this covering. And that's why I see no sin in you to curse you. And oh, may God give you eyes again this morning to see it, to know it, It's so overwhelming. It seems so too good to be true. And yet that's the reality. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is then with you. God is then for you. God must bless you. God cannot curse you. God cannot be against you. And you may continue in this year. Many have wished you a happy year. Many have wished you a blessed year. But God himself then pronounces blessed. I don't know what the future will bring. I don't know what difficulties may come. I don't know what depths you may go in through in this year, but you then will not be able to sink below the blessing of God. He is blessed. He will not curse because your sin is covered. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel. Come, congregation. Is that not truly the only blessed way to live? Iniquity covered. Truly. Who would not desire such a thing? Who would not rejoice to be covered of iniquity? How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Amen.